You'll be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 5. I have been preaching a series of messages over the last number of weeks that I've simply entitled, When the Enemy Attacks. And based here in 1 Peter chapter number 5, but we've been everywhere in the Bible in this series of messages. And all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, haven't we? Looking and at the enemy who is out to destroy everyone that he can. Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 5 that he's like a roaring lion, and that he is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And it's for that reason that we need to be sober and vigilant, which is the idea of being awake and alert and focused, so that we can first of all recognize the attacks of the enemy. That is, when the enemy's attacking, Peter, in his as he was walking with the Lord, oftentimes didn't even realize that he was under attack. And but now we find that later on in his life, as he's writing after having grown and matured, he realizes that the devil really is on the attack, and that we need to be awake and alert and focused and be able to recognize the attacks of the enemy. When I'm talking about recognizing the attacks of the enemy, just by way of reminder, I'm talking about recognizing when the enemy is tempting us, and recognizing when the enemy is tormenting us. He is one who causes torment. Recognizing the tricks of the enemy, because he is a liar and a deceiver. Recognizing the traps of the enemy, because his purpose is to trap people in a lifestyle that they can't seem to get free from. And to recognize the tools of the enemy. And that is just recognizing that the devil has tools that he uses to tempt us with, and to torment us with, and to trick us with, and to trap us with. And whenever we begin to see those tools, that we need to be sober and vigilant, because we are indeed under attack. So we need to be able to recognize the attacks of the enemy. And then we begin discovering that, having recognized the attacks of the enemy, our purpose then is to resist the attacks of the enemy. That's what Peter tells us to do in verse number 9 of this chapter in 1 Peter 5, is to resist him whom resist steadfast in the faith. And that word resist is a military word that describes an army that's face to face against an enemy, and they're not backing down, but they're pressing forward. Even though they're under attack from the enemy, they are still pressing forward and not giving in to the enemy. And even so, we as well are to resist the attacks of the enemy. And that is that we have a divine assignment, and that is to go forward with the gospel, and we should move forward even though we're under attack. Resisting the attacks of the enemy would be not yielding to his temptations. When he tempts us, not yielding. It would be not falling for his tricks. And that is, when he's trying to lie to us, that we recognize it and we don't fall for it. It means not bowing under his torment. When the devil is allowed to torment our life like Job, it means not giving in, not cursing God, not bowing under his torment. It means not stepping into his traps. That is, that we recognize his traps and we just will not step into them. And not allowing in his tools. When we see his tools at work in our life, that we recognize that we're under attack and we shut the door on it, we do not allow in the enemy's tools into our life, resisting the attacks of the enemy. And I spent some time preaching each one of those points. And then I began sharing with you what I called the essentials for resisting the attacks of the enemy. And that is, if you and I are not going to yield to his temptations, not bow under his torment, if we're not going to fall for his tricks or step into his traps, and if we're not going to allow in his tools, then there are some things that are essential if we're going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. And I've been going through them. And the reason why the type is so small on your outline is because we have so many of them. And let me just remind you of what they are, and then we'll get to the final one this evening. All right? And first, it was the Savior we must follow. Listen, if you're going to resist the attacks of the enemy, you've got to be a serious follower of Jesus Christ. There's the steadfastness we must have, as it's explained here in verse number 9. We must be steadfast in the faith if we're going to resist the attacks of the enemy. They are the saints that we must remember. Right here in 1 Peter 5, 9, he tells us there that we need to remember, or know, that these same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world, so that we're not in this battle by ourselves. We are an army working together. There's the strength that we must possess. We went to Ephesians 6, and it's there that the Bible tells us we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might in verse 10. There is indeed the stand that we must take. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 that we have to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. There is the suit that we must wear, that suit of armor, the armor of God, described there in Ephesians 6 that we looked at as well. There's the supplication we must offer. And that is, if you and I are going to resist the attacks of the enemy, we've got to be serious prayer warriors. We've got to get serious about seeking God in prayer. There's the submission we must experience. When James wrote about resisting the attacks of the devil, he said that you and I, first of all, need to submit ourselves to God and then resist the attacks of the devil and he'll flee from you. We need to learn to be submissive to the Lord. There's the separation we must practice. The Bible tells us in James 4:4 that if you're the friend of the world, that you're at enmity with God. And so we got to separate ourselves from the world if we're going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. There's the sin that we must cleanse. According to 2 Corinthians 7:1, we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Got to deal with sin in our life. There are the strongholds that we must destroy. In 2 Corinthians 10, we dealt with the issue of strongholds, those areas, those fortresses the devil tries to build in our life, areas that he's defeated, they've got to be destroyed. There's the self that we must crucify that we dealt with, I believe, last Wednesday, and that is that you and I are going to have to deal indeed with our self-life, that is our desire for self-gratification and self-glorification, and put it to death, crucify it with our Lord. There are the situations that we must forgive. And that is, according to Ephesians 4 and 2 Corinthians 2, if you and I are going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy, that we cannot allow bitterness to build up on the inside of us. We cannot let the sun go down upon our wrath. Remember that in Ephesians 4. We've got to deal with bitterness, and we do that by forgiving. And that's essential when it comes to resisting the attacks of the enemy. Unforgiveness is like an open door for the devil to attack. And then there are the scriptures we must embrace. Some of you were here this past Sunday whenever we dealt with this, starting in Joshua, we dealt with the scriptures. If you and I are going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy, then we've got to embrace the Word of God. Our life has got to be saturated with the Word of God, and we looked at many different aspects of that this past Sunday as we thought about the Word of God, the scriptures, and why it is that our life must be saturated with the Bible, the Word of God, if we're going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. So that brings us then to our 15th and final essential when it comes to resisting the attacks of the enemy. You can't imagine that there are that many things. Well, they all kind of intertwine, but I tell you, we have a tricky enemy. And he comes from every angle that he can, and he's been around a long time. So you and I have got to be ready, be able to recognize and resist his attacks. So the final thing I want to talk to you about is the suffering we must understand. Right here in 1 Peter 5, we're right back to where we started several weeks ago. In 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 8, let me just start there again. Notice what it says. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion. Walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then now look at verse number 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. Now the suffering here is in the context of what we just read, isn't it? And that is believers under demonic attack. That is, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And then he concludes in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the things that you and I need to understand in the context of this passage is that if we're going to resist the attacks of the enemy, then we have got to understand a basic biblical truth. And I mean, it is just as basic as any truth in the Bible. And here it is, and then we're going to expand on it. That the suffering that we experience as we're attacked by the enemy, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, the suffering that we experience, even while we're attacked by the enemy, is used by God in our lives to help us. I'm going to say it again. The suffering that we go through in this life, even the suffering that comes as a result of the attack of the enemy. Now, not all suffering is a result of direct demonic attack, but all suffering is indeed indirectly because the devil deceived Eve and sin came into the world. But God uses all kinds of suffering in our life, and He uses it to help us. He uses it to help us. And we find that truth being revealed to us here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. It is here that we see what we would consider to be the explanation. That is, Peter just explains this basic principle to us, and then when we get to the end of the study, we'll look at a few examples that really reaffirm this basic truth that I'm trying to explain to you. And that is, he explains to us here in this passage in 1 Peter chapter number 5, he's just trying to explain to us that the suffering that we go through as we face the enemy, God uses it to help us in our life. You know, there are four specific things about the suffering that we have experienced and that we are experiencing and that we will be experiencing that Peter's calling our attention to in these verses. First of all, in verse number 10, he calls our attention to suffering and the grace of God. Notice with me, the Bible says, begins in verse 10, but the God of all grace. And you almost just have to pause there if you're carefully studying the scriptures. And the reason why is because all of a sudden now we're reminded of the fact that God is a God of all grace. And this is really important for us. And the reason why is because of the fact that it's in the middle of our suffering that the grace of God becomes so real to our lives. When we're dealing with grace, of course, it's a word that means the undeserving and the unmerited blessing and favor of God. God has blessed us and favored us in many different ways that we do not deserve and have not earned. It's just God giving us freely what we have not earned and do not deserve. Now, the reason why that you and I can be victorious against the attacks of the enemy is because of the grace of God at work in our life. None of us deserve to be victorious, and we have not earned any victory, but it's a grace, God's wonderful grace that we are experiencing. And even in the middle of suffering, God's grace becomes even more real. The grace that gives us victory is grace that appears in the middle of suffering. Peter writes here about the grace of God in these closing verses and reminds us here of three things about the grace of God. Number one, it is sufficient grace. And here's what I mean by that. He uses this phrase, all grace, but the God of all grace. And I like that little phrase because it seems to indicate this. Whatever our need is, that God's grace is sufficient to supply. He's the God of all grace. And that means that whatever we need, God will and can supply. Here's the reality. God's children will never face anything that there's not grace to face. We'll say that again. God's children will never face anything that there's not grace to face. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 4, notice with me there, the Bible tells us that whenever we're in a time of need, that there's grace. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, it's talking about Jesus, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. They're under attack. And he's saying that even while we're under attack, we need to hold fast. And he says this, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is like to be tempted, yet he never yielded and he never sinned. So when you're under attack, you've got him. And he understands what you're going through. And verse 16 says, let us therefore, that is, if we have Jesus at the right hand of the Father, our intercessor, who's been tempted but never sinned, if he's there at the right hand, then here's what the writer tells us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. There it is. So that we can find grace to help in time of need. I don't know what the need might be, but whatever it is, if you're under attack in your life, if you're suffering in your life, there's grace to meet your suffering. All you have to do is just come to Him. Just come to the throne of grace boldly, and He'll give you grace. He's the God of all grace. I like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. And in verse number 8, the Bible says there, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God is able to make all grace abound. I mean, get out of the bounds in your life towards you. Listen, God is a God of grace and He has all grace. He has grace for every situation that you face. In James chapter number 4 and in verse number 6, the Bible says, in that passage that our God is indeed the God of all grace, says He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That is, God just gives more grace. The idea is grace upon grace, grace after grace. Every time you think you got enough grace, you turn around and hit another wall, and there's grace to get you through that one. And you hit another struggle, and God's grace helps you in the middle of that struggle. He is just the God of all grace. He is sufficient grace for whatever we have to face as we journey through life. I like the way whenever Peter's writing in the book of 1 Peter, he writes about some of the ways that God's grace just impacts our life. And that is, he tells us in chapter 1 of verse 13 that God's grace gives us hope. It gives us hope. And that is the grace that he writes there about, the grace that is to be brought into us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, what is that grace? It's the grace of a new body. And when Christ comes again, we're going to have a new body and be in a new home and have a new rule in life. We're going to rule and reign with him. I tell you, grace is on its way. When Jesus comes again, it's grace that gives us hope. It gives us something to look forward to. And that's why God's people live in victory over the enemy, because grace gives us hope. Grace not only gives us hope, but do you know that it's grace that defines our homes? Well, the Bible says in chapter number 3 and verse number 7 of this same book, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7, it says the husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. What that means is this. It means the grace of God has not only given us an inheritance in heaven that we can look forward to, but the grace of God has given us an inheritance at home that we can enjoy now. A partner in life for those who are married and that we can serve with here in this life. And it helps us walk in victory when we got somebody walking through this life with us. The grace of God gives us hope. According to chapter 1 and verse 13, it defines our homes. According to chapter 3 and verse number 7, and we find that it also gifts each helper. In chapter 4 and verse number 10 of this same book, we find that Peter continues writing about the grace of God. And here's what he writes. He says, every man hath received the gift, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, one of the things that God has graced us with are spiritual gifts. And those gifts you and I are able to use to serve one another with. We're able to serve each other because of the gifts that God has given us to be able to minister to other people. We find that Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 9 and 10. Paul writes and he says, listen, I'm the least of all the apostles, but by the grace of God I am what I am. That is, he was called to be an apostle by grace. And he didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He was the least of all, but nevertheless, God in his grace equipped him and called him. And that same grace has been extended to us according to Ephesians 3:7 and Ephesians 4:7-8. You and I have experienced the same grace, and that is, God has graced us with spiritual gifts. There's grace that gives us hope, chapter 1 and verse 13. There's grace that defines our homes in chapter 3 and verse 7. There's grace that gifts each helper, chapter 4 and verse number 10. Did you know there's grace that exalts the humble? Right here in chapter number 5 of 1 Peter, the Bible says in verse number 5, likewise you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but guess who he gives grace to? Giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Listen, God's grace indeed exalts those who are humble. His grace is so sufficient that when you and I are brought low in life, humbled in life, his grace is sufficient to lift us up and to strengthen us. God's sufficient grace. And it's a sure grace too, by the way. When you go down in verse number 12, the Bible talks about the true grace of God. You say, Pastor, what does it mean in verse 12 when he's writing about the true grace of God? It means that God's grace is real grace. And that is, it's sure. It's sure grace. It's real. It's genuine. It's the sure thing. And that is what Peter's written about here, about the grace of God is not a counterfeit. It's not made up. It's not watered down. But it is indeed the sure word of God. It is the true grace of God. It's genuine and it is real. If you want the real thing, it's the grace of God. It is true. It is the sure grace of God. It's also standing grace. And that is in verse number 12, he tells us there that it is indeed the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Now that's a nice little phrase for us to consider, and that is that these believers, apparently the way that's worded here, Peter is convinced that these believers are standing. That is, that they're standing for Christ. And not only that, but even in the face of suffering, even in the face of being attacked by the enemy, even as the enemy attacks them and brings suffering into their life, they are the ones who are standing. And he's encouraging them here in verse number 12 to keep on standing. And the key to standing is the grace of God. That is the grace that strengthens and equips believers to keep standing. Well, that's what we read about in Ephesians 6:10, didn't we? And that is, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul encouraged Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in our Lord. And so what Peter is writing about here is experiencing the grace of God. That grace that is sufficient. That grace that is sure. It's that grace that will keep you standing. Listen, it's right in the middle of suffering that God's grace becomes real in our life. It's there that we experience the wonderful grace of God in our life to be able to stand against the wiles and the attacks of the enemy. There's a connection between suffering and the grace of God. You and I need to understand that. There is a connection between suffering and the grace of God. There's also a connection between suffering and the glory of God. You'll see that also here in verse number 10, but the God of all grace, notice the next phrase, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Let's stop there for just a moment. The Bible says here that God has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, when we're talking about the glory of God, let me define that a little bit. It is the essence of Christ in his exaltation. We'll say that again. The glory of God is a reference to the essence of Christ in his exaltation. Let me prove that to you here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 11. Notice what Peter writes. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:11, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Notice this. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice with me here, the glory is used in terms of what was going to follow after the suffering of Christ. That is, it's talking about his resurrection, his exaltation. And so when the Bible is referring to the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's referring to him in his exaltation after his death and his resurrection. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says that as well. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Notice there, the resurrection and glory are connected. That is, when it talks about the glory of God, it's talking about the essence of who Christ is in his exalted position after he died on the cross. He was raised and exalted to the Father's right hand. With that in mind, there are two things about the glory of God that we find Peter calls our attention to, and that is the glory of God is experienced, it is the experience of those who are called. Those who are called. The Bible says he's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Here's what that means. And that means that God has called us to himself. That is, in a saving relationship with him through his son's death on the cross. God chose us, and then he called us to himself. Some of you remember that time when God called you to himself. He was working on your heart and dealing with your soul, and he worked in you and revealed to you that you were lost and revealed to you your desperate need as a sinner for Christ to come into your life, and he was calling you to himself. This idea of calling is also used in other places right here in the book of 1 Peter. You'll see it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 15. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In chapter 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says he has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In verse number 21 of chapter number 2, listen to this verse. It says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. There's a connection there between our call and suffering in chapter 2 and verse number 21. You'll see it again in chapter number 3 and in verse number 9, where the Bible says indeed that we were called that we should inherit a blessing. God's people are described in terms of those who are called. God called you to salvation. And you are the very ones, those of you that were called by the Lord to receive Christ. You were called to Him and you responded and you came to Christ and received Him as the Lord of your life. You are the ones that are being referred to here as being called to His glory, who are experiencing the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is a present day experience for the call. Here's what I mean. In chapter 1 and verse number 8, we find that Peter writes this. He said, "Whom having not seen, you love." That is, those of you who know Him, you haven't seen Him yet, but boy, you sure do love Him, don't you? "In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." In other words, these believers that Peter's writing to are already experiencing God's glory in their life. That is, the presence of the exalted, resurrected Christ lives on the inside of them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, he said there that the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of us is transforming us or changing us from glory to glory. In other words, because of the fact that at the moment of your conversion, the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of you, you are now experiencing the glory of God in your life because you love Him and you're trusting in Him. And as a result of that, you've got joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so this glory that we're experiencing, that the call are experiencing, is a present day experience, but also it is an experience that we're going to have at the second coming. Did you know when Christ comes again, we're going to appear in glory with Him? That's what the Bible says in chapter number 1 and verse number 7, and that is there's going to be glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Why, right here in 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings." He says, listen, if you're suffering right now, you might as well go ahead and rejoice. And the reason why is because when His glory shall be revealed, you'll be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, we got joy now, but guess what? One of these days when the Lord comes back and we see Him again, those who've been suffering, we're going to rejoice even more when we see Him in all of His glory. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed whenever Peter writes here in verse number 10 about the glory of God, he's trying to tell these believers who are suffering, just hold on and don't give up. And the reason why is because of the fact of the glory that you are experiencing now and because of the glory that you're going to experience in the future. But the Bible tells us over in chapter number 5, verse number 1, that we're going to be partakers of the glory that shall be revealed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 and verse number 4 of this same book, the Bible says there that whenever the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. We're going to wear glory like a crown when Christ comes again. Over in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 16, I'm trying to give you some verses to help reinforce this general truth that we've got to understand there's a connection between suffering and the glory of God. In Romans 8, 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, there's a connection between the suffering the believers are going through now and the glory that we'll experience one of these days. If you were living in the first century, coming to Christ meant suffering. That is, if you turned to Christ, it meant that your family is going to disown you. If you came from a Jewish background, it meant that your family is going to disown you. If you came from a Roman background, they're going to disown you. Listen, you're going to lose your family. Some of them lost their spouses, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Listen, many of them lost their jobs without any protection. They were suffering greatly, those who were coming to Christ. And we find here that Peter is saying, and we find that that Paul wrote as well in Romans number 8, he's saying, I know it means suffering, but listen, there's a connection. Those of you that are suffering by coming to Christ, you have the glory of God in your life, presently, right now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but also even more glory that is yet to come. More glory when Christ comes again. The Bible says in Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21 that when Christ comes again, we're going to receive a new body, a glorified body. Part of the glory is going to be a new glorified body when Christ comes again. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12 tells us, Colossians 3, 4 tells us we're going to appear with Him in glory when He comes again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 again makes the connection between the suffering that believers were experiencing and the glory that they had Here's what it says. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, Paul is agreeing with Peter. He's saying, listen, all the suffering you're going through as a believer, all the attack that you're under as a believer, it's worth it all. And the reason why is because it's helping you and preparing you to be able to share in His glory. Talking about the glory of God, it's experienced by those who are the called. It is an eternal glory too, by the way. The Bible tells us here that it is eternal glory. Did you know the glory of man is temporary, according to chapter 1, verse 24 of this verse, of this book? It's like the grass that grows in its season and then it dies and becomes dormant. The glory of man is like that. It's just temporary. But folks, the glory of God is eternal. It will never even diminish. Listen, it'll never be destroyed. It's not subject even to the poles. The glory of God is eternal. And that's why suffering believers, that is, those who are under attack and going through suffering because they're believers, that's why they can live in victory. And the reason why is because they are experiencing through the Spirit of God now and at the second coming when Christ comes again, a glory that will never, ever end. I want you to understand this. And the reason why is because if you don't, you might get defeated and you might get discouraged when you get under attack. And if you do, the devil will have you down. And listen, he'll kick you while you're down. He'll trap you in a trap. Don't get discouraged. The reason why is because those who are suffering, they're experiencing the grace of God and they're experiencing the glory of God. And by the way, it's those who are suffering that are experiencing the purpose of God. There's a connection between suffering and the purpose of God right here in verse number 10. And that is, you and I understand that God has a purpose for us in this life. And those who are experiencing suffering are moving in the direction of fulfilling the purpose of God for our life. Notice with me here the words that reveal God's purpose in this verse. Verse number 10, there are four words that reveal what God is up to and His purpose for our life. The first word is the word perfect. Notice there in verse number 10 that the apostle writes, and he says, the God of all grace who's called you unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while. There seems to be a connection now between suffering for a while and making you perfect. After you've suffered for a while, make you perfect. The word perfect there is a word that means to be made whole. It means to arrange something and set it into order. That is to adjust it so that it's right or so that it is whole. By the way, the same word that is translated here, perfect, is the same one that is used in Matthew 4 where James and John were mending their nets. They were perfecting their nets. They were fixing the holes in their net. And even so, God's purpose is to fix the holes in us. And there are plenty of them, are there not, in me and in you. And God's purpose is to perfect us, to fix us, to adjust us as perfect. His purpose is to complete us. In Hebrews 6:1, the Bible calls it moving on to perfection. Moving on to perfection. And listen, God uses suffering to do that. Look at James chapter number 1 and notice with me verse number 2 real quick. The Bible talks there about the perfecting work of God. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when trials come. Listen, when all that begins to happen, you ought to rejoice knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. And if you let patience have a perfect work, according to verse number 4, you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God will use that to grow you and strengthen you and perfect you. You see, according to Romans 8:29, He's trying to conform you into the image of His Son. That's what He's up to. Ever since He saved you, His purpose has been to make you like Jesus, and that is to perfect you. Second word is the word establish. The word establish there that is used in verse number 10 means to set fast so that you are unmovable and determined. That is, it's the idea of being anchored to something solid so that you're unmovable. Luke 9:51, the Bible says that Jesus steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And that's the word that is used there. He put His face towards Jerusalem and He was unmovable as he headed that direction. In Luke 16, 26, whenever it's talking about the passage of Scripture where the rich man and Lazarus both died and one went to hell and one went to Abraham's bosom, and it says that there was a great gulf fixed between the two, that word fixed there in our King James is the same word. It means it's there and it's not moving. You can't go from one side to the other. It is there. It is fixed. That word establish is the same word that is used here. That is, God is trying to establish us. He's trying to make us unmovable. He's trying to get us to be steadfast. Why, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we find there a verse where we find the apostle encouraging believers with this same kind of idea. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, it says this, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts," and listen, "and establish you in every good word and work." He's trying to establish us. That is to set us fast, make us unmovable. You'll see it again in James chapter 5 and verse number 8 as well, as you have there on your outline. In other words, it is this kind of unmovable determination that God's trying to develop in us. I'm going to say that again. God is trying to grow us and develop in us an unmovable determination, so that we indeed, as God's people who are carrying His message, that we are so determined that we will never stop, we will never turn back, and we will never give up. Never. That's the idea. It's the idea that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Well, we find that at the end of that great chapter about the resurrection, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." What do you mean, Paul? I mean unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is a picture of an army that is absolutely unmovable, that is always moving forward and will not stop. Will not. God wants to make us like that. His purpose is to perfect us. It is to establish us. It is to strengthen us, according to verse 10. That word strengthen that is used in verse number 10, it means the idea of being strengthened for the purpose of living for God. The Bible says that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me in Philippians 4 and verse number 13. So I can face every battle. I can deal with every obstacle. Listen, I can overcome every enemy that's attacking me because God has strengthened me. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It is that same strength that we read about in Ephesians 6 when we were talking about the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. The idea of being strengthened by Him. God wants to make us strong. That's His purpose. He wants to perfect us, fix all the things in us that need to be fixed, so that we look like Jesus. He wants to establish us, make us steadfast so that we're unmovable. His purpose is to strengthen us, make us strong in the Lord. And His purpose is to settle us. To settle us. That word there, settle, in verse number 10, is very similar to the word establish in that it means to establish something on a firm foundation. The idea is that God wants to settle us, or He wants to connect us to a firm foundation. There's the little story that I'm reminded of in Matthew 7 about the two men who built their houses. Jesus told the story in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that, you know, those who hear my word, they're like a man who builds his house on a rock. That is, he builds a house and he connects his house to a solid foundation. Some of you work in concrete work and you know the importance of a good foundation. Listen, without a good foundation, you can build an elaborate house and you might as well say goodbye to it because it's not going to be around long. Well, this man, according to the story, he built his house on a solid rock, on a good foundation. And then there's another guy, he just builds his house on the sand. There's no good foundation. The storm comes and the rain and the wind, and the man's house that is built on the sand, it falls flat, it is done, it is over, it blows away, and the other one that was built on the foundation did not. Listen, His purpose in your life is to settle you so that whenever the devil starts to blow, His fiery winds your way, you don't move. And you're not blown away or brought down. This word settle refers to that. I'm trying to get us to see what God's purpose is in our life. He's trying to grow us and ground us so that we're strong and sturdy and not moved by our suffering or Satan. But instead living for God and becoming more like Christ, no matter what kind of attacks the devil throws our way. These four words reveal God's purpose. But think with me also the ways to realize God's purpose. How does that happen in our life? I mean, if God wants to perfect and establish, strengthen and settle us, what are the ways that he does that? How are we going to actually realize the reality of that in our life? How does God do that? If you study the book of 1 Peter, you'll find that there are basically three ways in this book that God will do that in your life. First of all, God does it through the Scriptures. And that is in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 2, he tells us there as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I dealt with that verse a little bit on Sunday, but you know what it means. And that is that if you and I are going to grow and become everything God's trying to purpose us to be, then one of the means that God uses is this book. It's divinely inspired. According to 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, this book is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How does God perfect his people? With this book, with the Scriptures. Secondly, he does it through the saints. Chapter 4 and verse number 10, right here in the book of 1 Peter, we find that Peter tells us there about how God grows us. And notice what it says. It's a verse I referred to earlier. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So in other words, God has not only given us the Scriptures, but he has placed gifted saints in our lives. And gifted saints are those who've been given spiritual gifts by God who minister to one another. And listen, as the saints of God who've been gifted by God minister to one another and serve one another and help one another, guess what? God uses those saints to grow us and to strengthen us and to help us. But there's not only the Scripture and the saints, but right here in verse number 10 that we're looking in our text, it's suffering that God uses as well. Right here in verse number 10, it's that little phrase, after that you've suffered a while, God will make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. It's after you've suffered a while. God uses suffering as a tool to perfect us. That's why James wrote what we looked at earlier in James 1 verses 2 through 4. That's why he said, listen, when trials come your way, rejoice. And the reason why is because God is trying to move you in the area towards perfection. That is, it's by the things that we suffer that we learn patience. And if you'll let patience have a perfect work, you will be perfect and entire or complete, wanting nothing. God uses suffering to perfect us. I like the fact that suffering is just for a while, don't you? After that you've suffered a while. That is, it's temporary, it's not forever. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 that we're in heaviness just for a season. Suffering is for a season. It is just for a little while. And do you know that God is using our temporary suffering to prepare us for eternal glory? It's no wonder these folks are so victorious over the enemy. I think they might have understood this. You see, if you and I don't understand these truths, we'll get discouraged. When we get under attack, that is, when suffering comes our way, we'll get disillusioned. We'll think, listen, we think God doesn't love us. No, God's doing this because he does love us. Suffering is one of his great tools in our life to perfect us and to grow us and to help us. Why, listen, sometimes God even allows the devil to attack our life sometimes. And the attack that he brings on our life, God's using to grow us and to help us to become everything that he wants us to be. Don't get discouraged and don't get disillusioned. Absolutely not. Why, after you've suffered a while, you'll be moving in the direction of perfection and being steadfast and established, settled. Peter's just writing to us here about God's purpose. And listen, God's purpose is connected to our suffering. There's a connection between suffering and the purpose of God. And then he also mentions for us the connection and about between suffering and the dominion of God. In verse number 11, he goes on and he finishes the sentence there. He says, to him, that is to God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. It's as though that after writing about God's grace and after writing about God's glory, it's as though Peter just kind of breaks out into a time of worship and praise. Every once in a while, I don't know about you, but every once in a while when I get to thinking about the Lord's grace and His glory and all that He's doing, I just get the I can't help it, don't you? I mean, I just can't help praising Him and adoring Him and worshiping Him. And that sort of Peter just breaks out into a time of praise. And as he praises our Lord, he begins to focus on His dominion, His glory and His dominion. And we find that when we're talking about His dominion, we're talking about the power of our Lord to govern or control the universe and everything that is in it. That's the idea here. Folks, in Peter's experience with the Lord, he came to the realization that the Lord sovereignly dominates over everything. That is, he saw our Lord just speak the word and disease had to flee. He's dominant over disease. I tell you, he is dominant over demons. Listen, Peter saw our Lord cast out the most ferocious demons, demons that were able to destroy a herd of 2,000 swine. Ferocious demons, and our Lord dominated over the demonic world, and Peter saw it. He saw our Lord dominate over death, raising people from the dead. Lazarus come forth, and a man that's been dead 4 days comes walking out of the tomb. He saw our Lord dominant over nature, that all he had to do was speak, and a storm would stop, and the waves would lie down. And he came to the conclusion that he has dominion. That is, that Jesus Christ has all authority, as Jesus said to them, in heaven and in earth. He writes about it right here in this book. Notice in chapter 3, the very last verse, it says this, that He, that is Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God. Now listen to this phrase, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. That is, Jesus Christ is dominant over every other being, including the spirit world. Not only angels, but also demons. And that's what Peter's trying to get us to see here. The dominion of our Lord. And he wants us to know that he dominates over the demonic world. Now you need to understand that. What he's saying, listen to me now, those of you that are suffering, Jesus Christ dominates over the entire universe, including the demonic world. And by the way, his dominion is forever. It is eternal dominion. It is forever. By the way, you'll read about that as well in Daniel chapter number 2, about the eternal dominion of God. You'll read about it again in chapter 4 of Daniel and verse number 3. I'm giving you verses there to reinforce this truth. In Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, it talks about his eternal dominion, his eternal kingdom. By the way, there's a prophecy in Luke 1 verses 30 through 32 that talks about the fact that he'll reign forever upon the throne of David. You'll see it again in Revelation 11, 15, that his dominion, his kingdom is going to be forever and ever and ever. And listen to me now, those of you that are saved, you're a part of that kingdom. You are part of an eternal kingdom. That is the kingdom of our Lord, the dominion or rule of our Lord that will reign forever. According to Daniel 7 verse 27, you're going to reign in the kingdom with Him forever. The saints will reign forever with Him. The Bible tells us that in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10, that we're going to reign eternally with Him in His kingdom. You'll see it at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 20 and verse 4 and chapter 22 and verse number 5. You are going to reign eternally with Him. He's talking about those who are suffering. I love Revelation 20 and verse number 4. And the reason why is because our Lord, and that is the Bible, is revealing to those who have been suffering at the hands of the Antichrist in the last days. Many of them have been beheaded. They've been martyred in the last days. And He's telling them, just don't worry about it. One of these days here before long, you're going to have a crown on your head and you're going to be reigning with Him eternally in His kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12, listen to these words. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. That is, the believers who are suffering now are going to reign forever with our Lord Listen to me. Walking with Jesus means suffering. If you've received Christ into your life and you're walking with Him, you are going to be attacked by the devil and his demons, by the world and its influence, by your own flesh and its desire for ungodliness. You're going to be under attack. But I tell you that the battle that we're in is temporary. The kingdom in which we're going to reign is eternal. Now you have to understand that, or you'll get discouraged. You have to understand that, or you'll be tempted to throw in the towel once in a while, to give in. But if you'll understand the truth about what you're going through, what you're suffering in this life, and the connection it has with His dominion that's forever, it'll encourage you. It'll keep you in the battle. Matter of fact, it'll help you to get the victory. Here's the truth that we're seeing and that Peter's trying to explain to us. And that is that the suffering that we experience in this life, God's using it. Those who are under attack, God is even using that to grow us, to develop us, and to prepare us to share in His glory and in His kingdom when He comes. The suffering that you go through, those who are under attack, it's not wasted. God is using it in our lives. Let me show you these four examples and then I'll quit. That is, we've looked at the explanation that Peter gives us here in verses 10 and 11. But I want you to just see some examples from the Bible of how God uses suffering, the suffering even caused by the devil, to help us in our lives. First of all, the example of Job, he is the example, isn't he? As a matter of fact, we learn more about the demonic world in the book of Job than we do just about anywhere in the Bible. And James calls our attention to the example of Job in James chapter 5, verses 10 to 11, where he calls our attention to the example of Job's patience and how he endured all that he went through, all the suffering that Job went through. Remember the fact that he lost his entire, all of his kids died. And we know that he lost all of his finances, all of his livestock were gone, all of his finances were gone, he was bankrupted, and he lost his health, and even his wife wanted him to curse God and die. Remember, I mean, this guy lost just about everything, and how they endured all of that patiently, and even though he had all this torment in his life, he did not bow under that torment. What I mean is, he didn't throw in the towel and give up. He didn't curse God. The Bible says he did not sin with his lips at all. He did not. He did not bow under that torment, but he was victorious over it. And he is a great example. You remember how the story goes? You can read about it in Job chapter number 1. And that is that one day, as the angels of God were appearing before the Lord, the devil was there as well. And the Lord called attention, that is the devil's attention, to Job, a righteous man, and how he was serving God and how he loved God. And the devil questioned Job's motive. And he said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. Well, listen, it's because of all the blessings that you've given him in his life. And that is, look at all he has. He's a wealthy man with a great family, and you blessed him. Of course he's going to serve you because of all the blessings that he has. And you know what God did? The devil said if you'd remove all those blessings, he'd probably curse you. He wouldn't bless you, he'd curse you. And so God pulled his hedge of protection away from Job, and he allowed the devil to attack his life. And Job is under demonic attack in Job chapters 1 and 2. And you can read about it there. The devil begins to attack his life. And it is because of the devil's attack that his children died in that storm. It's because of the devil's attack that all of his servants and his livestock are stolen and he's bankrupt. It's because of the devil's attack in his life that his health fails and he has all these boils all over his body that apparently are extremely painful. He is under demonic attack. And listen, even his wife sides up with the devil and asks him to go ahead and just curse God so he can die and be out of this misery. But this man, Job, will not bow under the torment of the enemy. Will not. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God is using the devil's attack on Job's life as an examination of his motive. That is to test his motive? Is Job serving God just because God's blessing him? Or does this man really love God, really know God? Is he really that kind of a man? It's an examination of his motive. God had a purpose in that, didn't he? He had a purpose in all the suffering that Job went through. And listen, the point is, God has a purpose in all the suffering he allows to come into our life as well. Even those who are under attack, you say, Pastor, I know what it means to be under attack by the enemy. I understand that, and I've been listening to these messages because I want to live in victory. I understand what it means, but remember this truth about suffering. Even the suffering that you experience while you're under attack, God is using for your good as well. Sometimes it's an examination of our motives. Second example is the example of our Lord. And that is, you remember the story in Matthew chapter number 4 where Jesus is under attack by the enemy. The Bible tells us there that it was in the wilderness experience after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights that the devil appeared and began to attack our Lord. He tempted him, didn't he? Tempted him to make the stones into bread. And Jesus quoted the scriptures, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, that didn't work. So the devil takes him up on a pinnacle of the temple. Remember a high point of the temple and said, why don't you jump? And well, the Bible says that God will give his angels charge concerning you and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus resisted the temptation of the enemy by quoting from the Old Testament, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then we find that he took him up on a high mountain and the Bible says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And it is there that he told him, that is the devil told Jesus, that if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus responded to the temptation of the enemy by quoting from the Old Testament, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only. And we find that the devil left him, the devil fled from him. If you resist him, the Bible says he'll flee from you. The devil fled from him. Do you know, and what's amazing to me, that in Matthew 4, the very first verse, do you know the Bible says there that it was the Spirit of God who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Yeah. That is, God led his son into the wilderness so that he would be tempted by the devil. Now, God doesn't tempt anyone with sin, but he sure does allow us to be tempted by the enemy, doesn't he? By leaving us in this world. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the temptation that Jesus went through in Matthew 4 is a demonstration to us of his mighty power over the enemy? Why, listen, if Jesus hadn't had that experience, we wouldn't have this record in our Bible. But I'm so glad we do, don't you? A demonstration that our Lord Jesus is more mighty, more powerful than the devil is. God used this attack of the enemy as a demonstration of his might and his power. Do you know sometimes when the enemy gets to attack in your life, if you'll live in victory, listen, if you'll walk in victory and keep on resisting the attacks of the enemy, God might use that as a demonstration to somebody else of what it looks like to have the power of God on your life and how to live in victory. There are a lot of people who want to claim to have the power of God on their life, but I'm going to tell you, it's when you're right in the middle of the battle and you don't give in, but you keep on going for God, that his power is really demonstrated in our life. The power of God is not demonstrated in how loud we can sing or how long we can pray. But the power of God is demonstrated in our life, ladies and gentlemen, not when we can display ourselves before others, but when you and I keep on living for God when we're suffering under attack. Jesus was attacked by the enemy, and God used it as a demonstration of his might, of his power, of his authority over the enemy. Third example is the example of Peter himself. Peter himself, in Luke chapter number 22, Jesus took Peter off to the side and he said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. And when you're converted on the other side of this attack, I want you to strengthen your brethren. You say, Pastor, what was Jesus talking about? He was warning Peter that he was just about ready to come under demonic attack. And he was. Well, the Bible tells us in the very next verse after Jesus told him that, Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never forsake you. And Jesus said, before the cock begins to crow in the morning, you'll have denied me three times. And do you know that the devil launched an attack on Peter's life? And that is that very night, as Jesus was arrested and he followed him afar off into the courtyard, that Peter ended up denying the Lord three times. He was under the attack of the enemy and he yielded. Ladies and gentlemen, he needed that experience. It was an experience of humiliation. But this proud, arrogant fisherman needed to be humbled in order for God to be able to use him. And do you know that our Lord pulled back his hedge and allowed the devil to attack his life, and so that Peter himself would be humbled? I tell you, before the night was over, this man was weeping bitterly, and he needed to. Sometimes God will allow attack and suffering to come into our life because we also need to be humbled before Him. Fourth example, and then I'll be done, is the example of Paul. The Apostle Paul writes about demonic attack in his life in 2 Corinthians 12. Many of you remember the passage, and I'll just briefly explain it and then we'll be done. And that is, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, he's talking about all the revelations that God had given him. He's talking about how that he was even caught up into the heavens. Paul was. And he said this, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, just so I wouldn't get all puffed up. You know what God gave me? He gave me a thorn in the flesh. And he describes that thorn in the flesh in verse 7 as the messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. In other words, the devil had something to do with it. It was some kind of demonic, devilish attack in Paul's life. And he says that God allowed that to come into my life. He said, I prayed three times that God would remove it. But he said that God spoke to me and he said, my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul came to the conclusion that it would be better for him to have all these infirmities and all this struggle and all this suffering in his life so that the power of Christ, the grace of Christ may rest upon him. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. In other words, in Paul's life, God allowed the devil to attack him in some way that he describes here as a messenger of Satan, as a thorn in the flesh, and God used that in his life to preserve his ministry. That is, in order that Paul, so that Paul would not get puffed up, so that he would not get proud, and so that he would not get arrogant, and so they would get to the point that he did not realize his dependency upon the Lord. You see, most ministries, most churches, and most ministries and individual lives of individual believers will fall when we get puffed up and begin to think we're really something. And so God allows the devil to attack our life so that you and I will be humble, so that we will not get puffed up, and thereby preserve our ability to be able to serve Him. I'm just trying to get you to see that even the suffering that we experience, God uses. It may be uses as an examination of our motives, maybe a demonstration of might and power of the enemy, a humiliation maybe that we need to experience, but also a preservation of our ability to be able to serve God. Listen, we've got to understand this. We've got to understand how God uses suffering in our lives, even when we're under the attack of the enemy, so that we don't get discouraged, so that we don't get disillusioned, but so that we can keep on going, resisting the enemy as we serve our Father. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your love for us and all you've given us in Christ. You've given us victory. And thank you that through this study and through these moments that we've had, we've been able to get a little bit of a glimpse of just some things, God, that will help us to be able to resist the enemy and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.